The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Good morning. I have the honor of the scripture reading this morning, Genesis 37:29-36. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. This is God's word.
You may be seated, and let's pray together. Lord God, as we've expressed throughout this worship service, in catechism, the question on prayer, may our attitude and thinking about prayer, may that increasingly become true in us, that we be a people devoted to prayer, pouring out our hearts to you in praise and petition and confession and thanksgiving. We praise you for your glorious grace to us in word and sacrament, calling us to gather as one in Christ and giving you the praise that you so richly deserve, Lord. I ask that you would help me now as I preach your word, that you would give each person here ears to hear. Thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness that we have in Jesus, and use us to call others to this great salvation and the life that we enjoy, that we have in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you. I needed that already this morning. It's really blessed. This part of Joseph's story, it's interesting, isn't it? It deals with the result of sin, the extreme pain that it caused their father Jacob. And some of you may identify with the grief of Jacob, knowing the loss of a child, experiencing the death of a spouse or parent or loved one, and the deep pain and the ongoing sorrow that results from that. And we can identify with Jacob, and yet he shouldn't be grieving because Joseph's alive. Of course, he doesn't know that. As readers of the story, we have the perspective of the narrator, don't we? Jacob only knows that he's dead, but we know better. He's in a terrible place of darkness, even like the grave, Jacob is. He's inconsolable. And he says that this is where he'll stay for the rest of his life. And some maybe understand this sorrow, the death of a child, the death of a loved one. Again, this story, it's interesting because we both understand Jacob's sorrow, and yet we're viewing it from the narrator's perspective. And so we know that his other sons know the truth, and yet they play the role of hypocrites, not only deceiving their father, but then trying to comfort him. And oh, they could really comfort him, couldn't they? By telling him the truth, But they let their father grieve and mourn, and they know the truth. And we know something else, something the brothers don't even know. We know that Joseph's safe. We know that Joseph's dream will come true. And we know that God is working all of this, even for their good. For their good. And oh, they don't deserve any good, do they? But God is keeping his promise that began with Abram. He's making them into a great nation. He's blessing all nations through them and bringing about salvation to those who don't deserve it, like us. So we have a unique perspective. We want to be able to enter into the story. We want to tell Jacob, it's okay. Joseph's not dead. He's alive. Don't grieve without hope. You'll see him again. There's a big picture here, a helpful perspective for us to realize in our own grief and sorrow, that our loved ones who belong to Jesus, they're safe. They're in his arms. They have eternal life, and we'll see them again. So, yeah, we grieve, but not without hope, not without knowing the reality of the story. Okay, but let's read back through this story. Let's see what else that we can learn here. Look at verses 29 and 30 with me. We read, when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? If you remember the brothers, what? Earlier on in the story, the brothers, they saw Joseph coming from a distance, and what did they say? They said, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And once again, in Genesis, we see brothers fighting. It's an interesting theme throughout. There's a theme of brothers and conflict throughout this book. It began with what? Cain being jealous of Abel, resulting in an anger that kills him. And then there's the conflict between Isaac and Ishmael. And then, of course, Jacob and Esau, and now Joseph and his brothers. And with Joseph's story, we might be quick to blame Jacob and say, if you hadn't shown such favoritism to Joseph, if you treated them the same, this probably never would have happened. But don't miss who's really to blame. If we're going to blame someone, shouldn't we blame God? Isn't God at the heart of each of these? And didn't he say that he's the one who would put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman? Between those who act as deceivers, like the original deceiver, and those who please him in faith? Didn't God favor Abel's sacrifice over Cain's? Didn't God choose Isaac over the elder brother Ishmael? Didn't he choose the older to serve the younger, choosing Jacob over Esau before they were even born, showing his favor, loving Jacob and not Esau? And now with Joseph, is it his fault that his brothers hate him because of his dream? Is it Joseph's fault? Did he invent the dream? No. God gave him the dream. God's responsible. And the dream has to do with Joseph's brothers, and then another has to do with his parents. And the message, it's clearly from God. So how could Joseph not tell them? The real reason they hate Joseph is not because of Joseph. It's because of God. God's the one who chose to bless Joseph. God's the one who gave him the dream. God's the one who has determined each step that will lead to their salvation. And God knew how they would respond, even determining their evil actions, even giving them over to hard hearts, just like he will do later on with Pharaoh, giving them over to their stubborn sin in order to glorify himself as the sovereign savior of his people. They say, here comes this dreamer. And what they really hate is the dream. And so their real problem is with the dream giver. And oh, what does this say to us when things don't seem to be going our way and we're tempted toward jealousy? Or from Joseph's perspective, think about his perspective, when we're sinned against. Or from Jacob's perspective, when we experience great sorrow. From every perspective, who's the one that's in control? Who's working all things for the good of his people? Who's worthy of our trust and ongoing hope? Have you ever been angry and then someone comes up to you and they're like, hey, what's going on? Why are you so angry? And you're just like, oh, nothing. I'm just angry. And they ask, well, who is it? Who are you angry at? And you're, nobody. I'm just angry at the situation. And then you realize, I'm angry at nothing. I'm angry at a situation. Well, who's in control of the situation? Who am I really angry with? And of course you realize, you know, none of that makes sense. I can't be angry at a situation. I'm actually angry with God because I know he's the one who ordained it. If I really think about it. I don't like what that anger is expressing. I don't like what he's sovereignly chosen to give me. I need, and what do we need to do at that point? Take your anger to God. Confess it to him. Hopefully come back to the point of saying, I don't understand this. I don't like it. But I know you're good, and I trust you. It's not just the dream. It's not even the dreamer. It's the dream giver. It's God. Joseph's brothers ultimately want to kill the dream, to be sovereign over what the dream tells them. They want to control their outcome. They want to throw God off of his throne and take charge. That's what sin actually is, right? That's what sin actually is, the deceiver telling us, he's keeping something good from you. And then you decide to take the role of God. Or try to. Okay, but then Reuben, the oldest, the leader, he hears the evil plans of his brothers. And what does he confronts them and he says, how could you be so wicked? No, we will not sin against God and kill anyone, especially our own brother. What he should have said, right? As the eldest, as the leader. But that he doesn't reveals that Reuben's a coward. He has maybe some good or better intentions than his brothers in wanting to rescue Joseph, but he's weak. He says, don't kill him, appealing to Noah's covenant that says, shed no blood. But instead of taking charge, he suggests, well, let's just throw him into the pit, thinking, well, I'll come back later and rescue him. But now where our story begins, he returns and Joseph's gone. What's he gonna do? Reuben immediately thinks of Joseph, right? He says, poor Joseph, what can I do to save him? And then he demands, He demands to know what happened. And then finding out that they sold him to the slave traders, he orders them to, come on, let's go. We're going to go rescue him. Why didn't they do that? Why didn't they chase after them and rescue him? No, again, that's what he should have done as a good, strong leader. At minimum, he should have been grieving, not for himself, but for Joseph, tearing his clothes for Joseph's sake. But his response shows that the one he's really concerned for is himself. He says, the boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? After dishonoring his father in chapter 35, Reuben, he wants to get back into the good graces of his father to be the leader, the favored son. And because he's the oldest, the one in charge, he's the one who'll be held most responsible. Oh no. What about me? How can I face my father? Where shall I go? And where does he go? Where do they go? Well, they just keep going further down the hole, digging a deeper pit for themselves. Instead of going to the rescue, instead of coming clean and seeking forgiveness, they choose deception. Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. Notice that they sent the robe ahead. They'll eventually have to face their father. But initially, they're hiding. Hiding in their guilt like Adam and Eve in the garden, trying to cover it up with their own methods. Matthew Henry wrote, when the devil has taught men to commit one sin, he then teaches them to conceal it with another. Theft and murder with lying and perjury, but he that covers his sin shall not prosper long. A good lesson. We think of David's sin with Bathsheba leading to pregnancy, which leads to David arranging the death of her husband, which leads him to marrying her, trying to cover his sin to remove any suspicion. And the final verse of that chapter reads, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. We can't hide our sin from God. Better to repent and to seek his mercy now instead of doubling down and paying an even more painful consequence later. Oh, when we realize our sin and feel that sense of guilt and conviction, we need to stop. Turn from it. Repent. God is gracious and forgiving. His word tells us, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves, if they just humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin. There's hope even in that terrible situation. If we confess our sins, he is faithful, he is just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Yes, there may be hard consequences, but we're told that if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, then here's our responsibility as a church. We should restore that person in the spirit of gentleness. That we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The Apostle Paul goes on to say, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. This is what godly leadership looks like. Not like the self-centered Reuben who deceives, but as those who have received God's grace and know that God sees and believe that God is gracious and forgiving. Reuben asks, where shall I go? Go to God. We should go to passages like this that point us to a real leader, a real hero. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Go to God. Look to Jesus. As believers, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, changing us, transforming us little by little, giving us the heart of Jesus. And we're to participate in that. In Christ, to think like him, to love like him, to not be so self-centered and to seek our own benefit, but to recognize that our real benefit is to be humble like Jesus, to be sacrificial like Jesus, to count others as more significant than ourselves. And there's no one more significant than Jesus. He's God, the eternal Son. And yet, what does he do? Yet, he willingly came to this earth, not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is leadership. This is who we are called to be. This is who the Holy Spirit is making us, transforming us to be. And we need to believe that and walk in that. This is where we go. Not only the best example we could ever follow, but knowing that the Holy Spirit is actually working in us to produce these kind of people. This is who you're meant to be. By the grace and power of God, this is the miracle being accomplished in those who believe in Jesus. And we need to believe that miracle. We need to go there. Go there, not to your glory, to the glory of God. But this is not where Joseph's brothers go. No, instead of imitating God, they're imitating Satan, the deceiver, the one who's like a roaring lion. Like a beast that devours, like a wild animal that devours. And that's the story they tell. A wild beast must have devoured him, too cowardly to even take the garment that they tore and dipped in the blood, and instead they send it ahead to their father. We read, then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. Did you notice that? Your son's robe. Your son's robe. Not only do they have no regard for their father and what this will do to him, but in asking, is this your son's robe, they communicate really a concealed hatred that won't even identify Joseph as our brother. Is this our brother? No, is this your son's robe? It's like the heart of the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son, right? After the prodigal son returns and the joy of everyone else and they're celebrating that he's not dead but alive. And the elder son complains to the father. And he says something similar. He says, but when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And then notice how the gracious father corrects him. He said to him, son, You are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this, your brother, was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. No, he's not just my son, he's your brother. The heart of sinful man is revealed in many ways, isn't it? And different perspectives can be helpful. In this story, we have the great advantage of seeing it from the narrator's perspective and not simply Jacob's or even the brothers. We know the whole story. We've read it before, hopefully. And we know the truth, even in the midst of the story, that Joseph, he's not really dead. And we want to reach out to Jacob and we want to whisper in his ear and we want to give him hope by telling him, don't mourn. Joseph's not really, he's alive. You'll see him again. And that kind of truth, man, that would change everything, wouldn't it? It gives hope, doesn't it? But only if it's actually true, not some fairy tale, not a well-wishing for the sake of cheering someone up kind of talk, but reality, actually true. We can picture Jacob at his camp and some servants come to him with a bundle, and then Jacob unrolling and seeing what looks familiar, but it's ripped and there's something crusted on it. It's blood. It's the worst thing a parent can know. And some of you know that terrible shock. You understand Jacob's grief. Or if you don't know that particular grief, you know another. And this pain, it's deep. And you'll continue to feel a level of pain. Over the years, it's not nearly as intense, but it's there. After 32 years, it's not the same for Jen and I, but it's still there, the loss of a child. And, you know, I think about meeting that, I had mentioned in the email when we went to Minnesota, meeting the pastor there who had lost a child in a very similar way to the death of our daughter, with a heart defect, in surgery, as a newborn. And he said, you know, it's just not a club that anyone wants to be a part of, but it's helpful to connect with someone who understands, who not only understands, but knows that God's good. And that's the big part in our conversations that kept coming out. God is good, isn't he? Yeah, he's good. His response is very dramatic, isn't it? And it's what we would see in ancient cultures, what we see in the Bible, tearing the garments, putting on sackcloth, these outward and physical expressions of the heart, ripping your clothes because your heart is being ripped apart, putting on this very coarse, probably goat hair garment to make yourself physically miserable and uncomfortable because this is what's going on inside of you. And I just think, man, we would never do that in our culture. It's interesting to compare our time and our culture. Instead of making some outward connection to what's going on inside of us, we do the opposite. We want comfort food, and we want a warm blankie, and we anything to anesthetize ourselves and escape. That's our default. But Jacob, what do we see here? He's inconsolable. And maybe a part of it is that he, you know, not in receiving their comfort. Maybe he suspects them. He knows what they're capable of. But he doesn't challenge them. He just doesn't allow them to help. And of course their help is the height of hypocrisy. This is a terrible scene. And again, we want to come back to Jacob's ear and we want to tell him the truth. People in that time, they would typically mourn for a week or for a few weeks in this way. And I just think we're all different. Nowadays, I typically tell people, you know, the first year, not that it should be over, that we could set a time, but definitely that first year, it's hard because you have holidays and birthdays and memories. And I think that, you know, that the various things that you did with that person. So when it's a spouse, when it's a sibling, when it's a parent, there are so many more memories that hurt. So we mourn, but we mourn in different ways than ancient cultures, or even we mourn in different ways here among us, not just because of different cultures, but because of the difference. Here's one. You know what? Here's an idea. Men and women are different. Do you know that? It's a wild idea today. Men and women are different. It's common. Somebody told me the divorce statistics for parents who have lost a child, and it's like 80-some%. It's high. And I think it's common for wives to not understand why their husbands don't seem to hurt in the same way as they hurt. And they're tempted to think that the husband doesn't care. We're different. And what do we say? Well, men and women really are different. Generally speaking, women are designed to be mothers, nurturers, gift of nurturing, feeling things deeply in a different way than men. And I just got a picture of it yesterday at my grandson's soccer game, and I pointed this out to Devin, Cashy's soccer game, his coaches were women. And Cashy got upset over something. I don't know if he hurt himself or got his feelings hurt. I don't know. He was upset over something. And he went over to the coach, who's a woman. And what did she get down and she hugs him? Just this nurturing oozing out of her. And I kind of joke with Devin. I was like, you know, if it was a man coach, he'd be like, I don't see any blood. Get back out there. Come on, walk it off. And both are really good, aren't they? Both are good. We need both. Kids need both. We all hurt and mourn and deal with things in different ways because of our time, because of our culture, because of the design as men and women. But there's something about Jacob's mourning that really isn't right here. Yes, and we need to be careful not to judge one another and say, well, that's long enough, move on. No, that's not the point. We need to be careful because, well, we're different. And yet, how would Jacob mourn if he knew the truth? Verse 35 says that he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Sheol means the grave, the place below the earth, the underworld. On a physical level, it means the grave. And metaphysically, it's the realm of death, distinct from the realm of life. It's a different emphasis, a different attitude that his grandfather Abraham had a different attitude than he does. Abraham, he bought this burial place and he created this place, and what we heard repeated concerning that place was, when a person died, they are being gathered to my people. That's hopeful, isn't it? Gather to my people instead of, I'm going to go down to Sheol. I'm going to mourn until I die. Jacob is an emphasis of despair instead of hope. Sheol emphasizes the awfulness of death in comparison to life. And Old Testament poets, they would make this point with these figures of speech, giving it these attributes, a mouth that enlarges and is never satisfied. That death is so powerful that none escapes its grip. That no one can redeem another person from it. It's like a prison with bars, a land of no return, where it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor or a fool or a wise man. It's a land of silence and darkness. And of course, we would be wrong to think of this as a literal description of the intermediate state, because believers are told of immortality, brought to light because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We read in 2 Timothy that Jesus, he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. But Jacob, he refused to be comforted, saying that he's going to mourn for the rest of his life, not feel that pain and not hurt, which is common with probably everyone, not that he's going to always remember this pain, but mourn, refuse comfort, focus on Sheol, on death instead of life. And the last verse in our text, it's the narrator breaking back in, giving a perspective that would change everything for Jacob. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Not only is he alive, but he's actually in a good place here. He's doing well by working for an officer of Pharaoh, already kind of in this place of authority. The dream's not dead, is it? This truth would change everything for Jacob. Jacob, he should be like his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, David. Sorry. David, who mourned over his infant son, but who also got up, washed, changed his clothes, ate. And again, we're all different with the timing, but as Christians, we should believe God's word that tells us that we really will see our children. We really will see our believing loved one again, that yes, I can't bring them back to me, but one day I'll go to be with them. Do we really believe this? Do we really believe that's true? The last thing I want to say is that we shouldn't mourn, but we definitely shouldn't mourn like Jacob. We definitely shouldn't mourn as Jacob does. Our lives are a gift of God, and we should never say that for the rest of my life is over, I'm inconsolable until I die. Scripture tells us, yes, we mourn, we grieve, but we're not to grieve as others do who have no hope, who don't know the truth. We don't mourn as others because we know the rest of the story. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. We know the truth. We have hope in the promise of God, who says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Therefore, what? Encourage one another with these words. Concerning Jacob's unyielding grief, here's what Matthew Henry wrote. "Those consult neither the comfort of their souls nor the credit of their religion that are determined in their sorrow upon any occasion whatsoever. We must never say we will go to our grave mourning, because we know not what joyful days providence may yet reserve for us, and it is our wisdom and duty to accommodate ourselves to God's will. But poor Jacob, is there anyone to... You think about who he's surrounded by. Is there anyone that's going to encourage him with the truth? Not his deceitful, hypocritical sons doubling down on their sin, careless of their father. But Jacob has the word of the Lord. He has the promise of God given to him at Bethel even, saying, "Behold, God says to him, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. I'll keep my word. I'm with you." God's word tells us that he heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. And then that wonderful song that we sang from Psalm 62, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us." What a difference it would have made for Jacob to appeal to the faith of his fathers and in faith say that he is gathered to his people, not lost in Sheol, not a death that I'm going to exist in until I join him in the grave, but one day I'll be gathered to my people, I'll be with him. We need to be a people of hope, proclaiming things like the catechism question that asks, "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" Answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, if he only knew the last verse in our text, God's perspective of truth, it'd make all the difference in the world to Jacob. And if we only knew, reminding ourselves of the truth of God's word, that we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us, if we only knew that. Let me close with a story I heard about the death of Billy Graham. As a great evangelist who preached to millions around the world, Billy had the foresight, knowing that when he died, the media coverage might be kind of big. And so he anticipated that and gave a little message. Here's the message. He recorded it. He said, "Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God." If you know Jesus, if you've repented of your sins and turn to him in faith, believing that his death on the cross paid the price for your sins, giving you forgiveness and eternal life with him. Well, that's what Billy preached. And that's what he and your loved ones in Christ who have gone on before you, that's their perspective. It's what they know. Your only comfort in life and in death is that you're not your own. You belong to Jesus. You belong to Jesus, and you're meant to live the rest of your days for him. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for the beautiful, wonderful noise of the kids coming into the gym, the sanctuary. Precious. Lord, we praise you for your glorious grace to us in Jesus, saving a bunch of undeserving sinners like us. Lord, thank you for the perspective of hope, for your promise to be near to the brokenhearted, to help us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, be with those who grieve. We know there's no formula. We know there's no particular time when the pain is simply gone, but we know that we belong to you, and you've given us a glorious perspective of life. So help us to live in that life. Help us to live for you. Help us to encourage one another in your truth. Thank you for Jesus. We pray in his great name. Amen.